December the 12th, 1917, the Irish-born Catholic priest, Father Edward J. Flanagan, started Boys Town in Omaha, Nebraska. They had a house, tried to convert it into kind of a place to keep kids. In 1918, after they'd been there about a year, a young fellow named Howard Loomis was dropped at the front door, abandoned by his mother. He'd had polio. He had these heavy leg braces on that made it impossible for him to go up and down the steps in that house. Another young man named Reuben Granger, who had been there the year, took it upon himself to carry the other boy, Howard, on his shoulders, take him up and down the steps wherever he needed to go. And Father Flanagan said to him, "Reuben, isn't it hard for you to do that?" He said, "Father, he ain't heavy. He's my brother." And those words have been the theme of that school all these years, which really became a town in the state of Nebraska. But somehow, some of those ideas and commitments and sacrifices that we used to do in America on a daily basis have waned. And we need to get back to those traditions, back to those foundations where we see people as brothers and sisters and not a burden. There are three instances or situations that have led me to today's text. One is the devastating, absolutely devastating circumstances of depravity in our nation. I mean, it is just horrible, just terrible. And when I taught the book of Genesis at the Bible college years ago, I got to the third chapter where it talks about the sin in the world. And I said, you can understand the concept of sin two ways. You're going to either read it in the Bible and follow its treacherous path all the way through, or you can just stand out on the street and watch people. Either way, you're going to understand the devastation of sin. The second thing that led me to today's text is the reminder that I get every year on the 4th of July and the accompanying days of what a great heritage America has and how we need to celebrate it instead of criticize it. I found this paragraph that I've used before. It's controversial. It's attributed to Félix de Tocqueville, the French philosopher. And many people say he didn't say it. And they can't find it in any of his writings. And Eric Metaxas says that even if he didn't say it, somebody did. It's pretty good and we ought to use it. But he says, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and ample rivers," and he was not there, "in her fertile fields and boundless forest," and he was not there, "in her mines and her vast world commerce," and he was not there, "in her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution," and it was not there. Not until I went to the churches of America that were aflame, the pulpits aflame with righteousness, did I begin to understand the secret of America's genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. The third thing that brought me to today's text was the trip I took last week to my hometown. My family have been Cumberland Presbyterians since the first day that they had Cumberland Presbyterians. They bought the original stock in Sumner County. But that was in 1810. And Most people say when they ask me what my ordination is, I say Cumberland Presbyterian. Oh, you're a Presbyterian. I said, no, I'm really not. Presbyterian actually means a form of government, elders and deacons. It has become attached to Reformed theology, but all Presbyterians are not Calvinists, and I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a biblical theologian. And in 1852, two brothers, and one of them my great-great-grandfather, came to Obion County from Sumner County, Tennessee. And by 1856, they were established on their farms, and they gave 3.5 acres to establish a Cumberland Presbyterian church and a cemetery. My great-great-grandfather's name was Thomas Jefferson Latimer, and the other was John Luther Latimer. And together, they started this church. They weren't preachers. They were farmers. Matter of fact, I'm the first of my family in 6 generations who hadn't been a farmer. They have all been farmers down through the years. But the man who began our family history as we know it was named Jonathan Latimer, and he lived in New London, Connecticut. And he was the colonel in charge of the Connecticut militia in the Revolutionary War. And Washington called him to duty to fight the Battle of New York City and Long Island. Latimer had started a school in New London because he had 11 children. I'm glad we stopped that tradition. And he had 11 children, so he went to Yale and got him a professor and brought him down as a schoolmaster. And when he was called into duty, he took his schoolmaster with him to be his captain. And as I said, they fought the Battle of New York City and of Long Island. And he sent his schoolmaster in to do reconnaissance or spy work on Long Island. And his name is very familiar to those who study American history. The schoolmaster's name was Nathan Hale. And he was captured by the British and hanged for his nefarious activities as a spy for the Americans. Catherine and I went to a 4th of July party one time. Dr. Olford's, he's an English preacher that lived here in Memphis a while, and he had British flags on one side of the driveway and American flags on the other side of the driveway, and he said the Revolutionary Wars where the British fought the British and the winners called themselves Americans. So that's kind of about the end of that. But anyway, the colonel has to pay his troops, and Latimer paid his troops, and the government's supposed to pay him back. They didn't have any money. So Washington gave my 5th great-grandfather Sumner County, Tennessee. And that was a long walk from Connecticut. They came here in 1790. And I'm sure they used rivers and whatever else they could to travel in. But by coming at that time, they were involved, our family was, in the 1800 revival, the Second Great Awakening in America. And it was through that revival that the Cumberland Church was organized and they became charter members. I was at a family reunion 2 years ago, and a man named John Francis Wilson, whose mother was a Latimer, and he was the dean of Pepperdine University, so his research was not hopscotch, it was pretty right on, spot on. And he said to our group there, he said, you should be proud to have come from this part of the world as your heritage, because he said evangelicalism and the spread of the gospel across America and the days of America's great growth started at Beach Cumberland Presbyterian Church in Sumner County. He said, I don't care what denomination you're in, that's where it all started, and God used that to take the gospel all across the country. And it's important that we understand our heritage. It's important that we not kick it aside and we not try to rethink it, but that we stand in awe of what's been done. So in today's text, I'm going to be in Acts chapter 7, Exodus chapter 3, and back to Acts chapter 7. And the children of Israel had been in captivity for 400 years. And because of that, they were beginning to tire as the slaves of the Egyptians. And God heard their cry, and God sent a man named Moses to set them free and to give them deliverance. And if ever a nation is in slavery, it's us. And if ever a nation needed deliverance, it's America, and it's us in our lives. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. And it says, verse 11, "Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers." Now, here's what had happened. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph was the last of the line, and his brothers were jealous of him. So they sold him into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt. And it's a whole different sermon. But he ended up in Egypt as second only to the Pharaoh. And he was in charge of the food that kept Egypt from going down the tube. So his brothers had gone over there. They didn't know he was there. They thought he was dead. And they went over there to get. So at the second visit, he revealed made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summons Jacob, his father, and his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went out into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, you see, this kind of sets the stage for what's happening. But as the time of the promise drew near, when God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Now, see, they'd been there so long, and they had had all these favors because Joseph had helped save Egypt, and to reward him, the Pharaoh honored his family and all of his family's descendants, the Jews. But later on, that Pharaoh died, that dynasty was gone, and another Pharaoh, another whole government came in, and they did not remember Joseph, and they knew not Joseph. And he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So here's a guy that was born a Jew, supposed to be killed with all the male babies born in that time. But he was found in the bulrushes by Pharaoh's daughter, who took him to raise him as her own son. So Moses was instructed and all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So here, God has him planted right there. And he was trained as a soldier, a statesman, and a scholar. He had all the advantages of the greatest nation on earth at that time, but he was God's spy in a foreign land. And when he was 40 years old, now listen to this, 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand, and on the following day appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And as at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And when 40 years had passed, 40 and 40 makes 80. He's getting in my territory before God ever gave him a job. And when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And he drew near to look. He drew near to look, and there came a voice of the Lord. Now, God spoke to him out of the bush. And listen to this. He said, "I am the God of your fathers." That's our heritage. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, you take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. You've surely seen that the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send you to Egypt. Then over in Acts, you find this passage in Exodus, the third chapter, same story, beginning in the 10th verse. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am. I mean, that's just it. I am. He's all. He's it. I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, here it is again, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Back to Acts chapter 7, verses 35 and 36. And Moses, this Moses, whom they had rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. 40, 40, 40 is 120. And in Genesis, that's the number of years that God gave us to be a standard of age. Now, there are four things I want us to see from these texts that I read and apply them to our lives and to our nation. First of all, we must turn aside. I got these four ideas from Jack Hayford, a dear friend of mine who died this last year, Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And he said, we must turn aside. And it's time for America, it's time for all of us to stop and turn aside and look at that burning bush and hear what God has to say. Quit going the direction you go. Turn aside. Stop. Listen to the burning bush. God is speaking to us out of the burning bushes of our time. And God is saying, stop, turn aside, and listen to me. I have something to say to you and to your church. Turn aside. So Moses had to surrender, in the first place, the course of his life. You know, we all have plans. We all have plans. Biden has a plan to run for president. Some of his friends don't have that same plan. We all have plans. We have a course we prescribed in our life that we want to go in. But you know, in order to turn aside and do what God wants us to do, we've got to be willing, absolutely willing, to stop and turn aside and surrender the course of our life. We may be running in the wrong direction. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to us, to people, but in the end, It's the way of death. Secondly, Moses surrendered the concerns of his life. We get so wrapped up in the things we think we've got to do, and we want to control what's around us. I saw that movie years ago, one of my favorite movies, Days of Thunder, about NASCAR. And these two drivers were arguing and fussing and fighting both on and off the track. And the doctor that one of them was dating said to both of them in the heat of a moment of fight, she said, "Let me tell you something. Control is an illusion. You're not in control. It's an illusion. And if you think you're in control of your life, you're not." In Matthew's gospel, in chapter six, verses 25 through 34, he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And then this verse, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you know what? All these things will be added to you." You know, we're not in control. We surrender the concerns of our life. My father's favorite song, and Peggy sang it at his funeral, was "His Eyes on the Sparrow." And we just need to remember, we're not in control. But also, he not only surrendered the course, the concerns, but also that part of control. And we need to stop. You need to stop. Look at your burning bush and say, "God says to me, turn aside, listen up." So we must pay attention. You see, when God speaks, you need to listen. And I could go down through my life, you could go down through your life, we all could, knowing times when God spoke to us and we did not listen. And it never turns out good when you don't listen to God. We must pay attention. You see, when God speaks, it's an intimate experience. We've been doing some studying in that Thursday morning Bible class about the revelation of God throughout the Bible and throughout the ages. And for God to reveal himself, like he did to Abraham, just to show himself, you don't need to take it lightly. We need to listen intently, because it's an intimate experience. God showed Moses his heart. And God loves you, and God wants to show you his heart. It's an intimate experience. But it's also an illuminating experience. Because Moses said, "When they ask me who has sent me, what will I say? And you say, 'I am sent me.'" He turned aside and he paid attention. And he found out about God's heart. And for the first time in all of Scripture, he found out God's name, I Am. But when God speaks, it's also an informative experience. You see, God had a plan for Moses' life, and it wasn't in the wilderness. God has a plan for me. He's got a plan for you. He's got a plan for the church. He's got a plan for the nation. And it is not to stay in the wilderness. So as I mentioned, Moses found these things out about God's heart, God's name, and God's plan when he was 80 years old. You know, a lot of us get pretty old before God makes contact with us. We don't listen as we go through life. I heard about a woman who was being interviewed as her 102nd birthday. And the man said, "What do you like most about being 102? She said, "There's very little peer pressure." Very little peer pressure. It's never too late for you to have a second chance. Listen. Pay attention. God is trying to show you his plan for the rest of your life. I heard a commentator sometime over the weekend. They all run together. But he was a guest on one of the news shows, and he said, many good people have written America off. See, we've gone too far. We're over the edge. God's going to judge us. That's it. Think about Nineveh. Think about the places that God spared after they listened. After they listened. So what do we do when we listen? We must strip down. Do you ever wonder about how much baggage you have? Bob McIntyre told Bob, one of our missionaries, Bob said he and Vicki had been successful in life before they became Christians. Matter of fact, Bob designed this pulpit. It was tailor-made for my ministry. Had been very successful, and they had a new Volvo. They had a nice trailer, CB radio, all that stuff, you know. And he said we were out in Colorado going up a mountain. We were going to camp out and all that. He said our car kept quitting. He said, you know, the car quits, you start rolling backwards. He said it just, see, we had the state, we had everything we could imagine. The car wouldn't run. And he said we found out that there was a glitch. And when somebody else used a CB radio, it turned our fuel injection off. And he said, we got back, and about that same time they got saved, he said, we unloaded our stuff. We didn't want any more of this stuff. We stripped down. Now, God said to Moses, you take your sandals off. That doesn't sound like a big deal, but everybody didn't have sandals. I was old Kirby the other night. They had a marketing event, and they sometimes march me in to say something. And they bring in gigolos, women and men, to kind of get the dance floor warmed up, you know. And I ended up sitting by a woman there from, I don't know, Bratislava. So I didn't understand a word she said, but she was one of the gigolos. Found out later she was 70, good-looking woman. She's 70 years old. And she was the number one ballroom dancer in the Senior Olympics. She looks at me and says, you want to dance? I didn't have a problem with that because I never was a Baptist. But, you know, I heard about these two kids making out in the car, and this Baptist preacher came back and started getting upset. Somebody said, oh, they're just making out. He said, oh, that's good. I thought they were dancing. But... But anyway, so I said, yeah, I'll dance with you. So we're the only ones out there. She kicked her shoes off. I knew I was in trouble. She kicked her shoes off. I've got a video of it, if you'd like to see it. I did keep up with her, but I did take a digitalis when I got through. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. Oh, yeah, you loosen your shoes. So you see, the sandals he had were not just ordinary sandals. They were hand-tooled sandals because he was of royalty. See, he didn't have just ordinary little straps of leather. He had these shoes that would last a lifetime, and they were tooled leather. They were a great possession, and nobody else had them. It was a sign of pride. So God said, "You get rid of your pride. Take those sandals off. Nobody else has got any. You've been strutting around here in those things, and you're a clothes horse. Take those things off." Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I ask us, is our pride keeping us from really listening to God? Sometimes we need to strip down and quit depending on the things we've bought or earned or made and just get rid of it. Also, he had to strip down his possessions because those sandals symbolically were a piece of wealth. Jesus reminded us in Luke 12 that one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. The rich fool was told to give everything to the poor. And he said he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The haves and the have-nots. Now, stuff, it's just not wrong to have it. But is it separating us from God? And America, I mean, even the poorest Americans have so much more than the wealthy of the third world nations. It's not even a comparison. But these sandals were also his protection. Protection. And I wouldn't want to walk around in the desert barefooted. That sand's pretty hot. And we often depend upon other things to protect us. Back in the day when they talked about the moral majority, I wasn't against that. But I had a gut feeling that a lot of evangelicals in America, I'm just being honest with you, you know, when you get to be my age, you can be honest about things. Because even if you got a life sentence, it wouldn't be that long. And I got a gut feeling that a lot of evangelicals back in the 80s wanted to get a conservative in the White House, which we did, so we could go back to doing whatever we were doing, not have to worry about it. We can't do that. If the right person gets in the White House, we don't need to go away and say, well, that's taken care of. I wouldn't want to be president at any age. You know, it's a 48-hour a day job. I wouldn't want it. Wouldn't know what to do. But what is our protection? I saw a cartoon the other day said it's time to quit depending on the elephant and the donkey and trust in the lamb. Trust in the lamb. You see, the shoes were man-made. They were part of his persona. They were his protection. You see, when we strip down, we need to do away with our pride. If it separates us from God, our possessions, if they separate us from God, and our protection of other things, if it takes the place of God protecting us. Now, finally, and if you hadn't lost your shoes, you can put them back on. I'm about through. We must loosen up. We must loosen up to the reality of God's potential in our lives and in our nation. We need to quit thinking we know everything. And we need to loosen up and think about the potential that God has for my life, for my family, for the church, and for the nation. And it's not in the desert. It's in the boardroom. You know, he didn't leave us in the wilderness. When John the Baptist began preaching, John chapter 3 says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. And I felt like that for 65 years that I was preaching in the wilderness. God didn't want us in the wilderness. And we need to be positive and think about what America can be, what the church can be, what you can be, what I can be, if we for one moment stop and think about the potential of God running our lives. And then there's the reality of God's presence in our lives. In Exodus 3:12, God says, I will certainly be with you. I'll be with Moses. I'll be with you. I'll be with your church. I'll be with your nation. You can count on it. I'll be with you. God's presence. The indwelling presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Let God be God in your life. And there's the reality of God's power in our lives. That last verse I read, verse 36, over in Acts 7, where he said he did all these things, the Red Sea, in the wilderness, all the way through, God did great things. And he took them into the promised land. The great power that God unleashed in the life of Moses, in the life of Israel, in the life of his people, and what he's willing to unleash today. I'm not ready to give up America. I'm not willing to give up the traditions we have. I'm not ready to give any of that up because I have a vision of the power of God saving our nation and turning us around and giving us another number of years to stand for what we've stood for these years. You know, there are two reasons that God has blessed America, even in the midst of our stuff. And that is we have been the major nation of sending missionaries into all the world. And secondly, we have always historically supported Israel. And when those two things stop, God really has no real commitment to keep us going. But I have a vision. I believe if we loosen up and stand in the reality of God's potential in our lives, of God's presence in our lives, and of God's power in our lives, it'll make all the difference. So, we need to turn aside. We need to pay attention. We need to strip down. We need to loosen up. And we need to let God be God in our lives. Father, I ask that as we do our closing word and have a final way of worship, that you would speak to our hearts and bless us to do these things, not just hear it on Sunday, but do it throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.